What's up, Seth?
Not much, Jonathan. How are you?
Ready to get into it. Ready to keep going through this Easter season. Thankfully, no more eggs that I found in places I didn't expect them. I think we're in good shape.
Hit me with it. I'm as ready as I'm going to be.
Oh, yeah? You better be ready, because it's time for what would you do in this particular situation? Seth, would you want to be 8 or 80 years old for 1 year before returning to your current age? So assuming that, you know, time is a construct and a circle and an illusion and all that, press pause in the current moment, you escape that for a year at one of these other ages, and then you come right back. Which one would you prefer?
I'm going 8. I just think...
I think I am too.
When you're 8, like, it just seems so fun. Like, life is, like, about having fun. You have, like, no responsibilities. What do they say on Rugrats? Something? No, they just say sponsorability.
Sponsorability.
Yeah, they're like, oh. Like, that sounds like that would be nice. But if you're 80, you still have some responsibilities. You have body aches and pains. I guess, yeah, I'm going 8. I feel like there are not many advantages for 80, and there are a good number of advantages for 8. Going 8, final answer. How about you?
I'm with you. And you saying, bringing up Rugrats has brought up one of my favorite moments and memes from Rugrats that is revitalized or has reemerged recently. It's Stu Pickles in the kitchen, stirring a pot over the stove, and it's Dee Dee Pickles, right? Is that Dee Dee who comes in?
Yeah.
His wife.
She says,
it's 4 o'clock in the morning. Why on earth are you making chocolate pudding? And his only response is, because I've lost control of my life.
I know exactly what you're talking about.
And honestly, so relatable.
Yeah. My parents told me that when I watched that show, they enjoyed it. And now that I'm older, I'm like, yeah, I can see why. Like, there's like stuff like that in for grown-ups too, where they were just like, yeah, I feel that.
Yeah. I think 8 is kind of a prime age. It's like you start to have like some control over your body, you know, like you're not still like figuring out how to walk.
Yeah.
But you can kind of do some cool stuff, but you're not like getting to the teenage awkwardness yet. Like there's a level of kind of openness and I don't know. I have, I guess, pretty positive memories about being 8. Was that third grade?
Yeah.
Yeah, I could get behind that again.
Yeah, it's just 1 year. Like, enjoy it for 1 year.
Yeah. Okay, so we're yearning for our inner child tonight, Seth. And it feels appropriate given some of our passages for today. So I want to walk us through these quickly. And I want to start off with the one that feels the most relevant and directly connected to what we were just talking about. But one of the passages, the New Testament reading, or I should say one of the New Testament readings, really, is coming from 1 John chapter 3, the first 7 verses.
Okay.
Which starts off with, I think famously, something to the effect of, how great the love that God has lavished upon us that now we shall be called children of God. And that is what we are. And throughout the passage, there's implications for what it means to be God's children. We'll be like God. We will see God. We are pure. We do not live in lawlessness. We do not sin. And we live in righteousness. Nailed it. Checked the boxes. All of them. All the time. It's perfect. So, Seth, in light of that, is there anything that you'd add to that list? As you think about the phrase that we use often, that we are God's children.
I guess like that the list kind of encompasses this, but like I just wonder if there isn't something about like seeing each other as also children of God.
Yeah.
Which I feel like is maybe not, is not clearly expressed, at least in the Johannine epistle.
Right. There's some collective to it, like it is consistently mentioned as we, but it seems to be one directional, right? Here's this collective that we are looking to receiving this from God. Yeah, I hear that. I think some other things that I think of too are, I mean, the language of the image of God is kind of all but said in all of this, right? It's this idea that we're made in God's likeness, that we are intended to carry the responsibilities God has extended over all the world. And even in that, I'm, you know, resisting narratives of power and domination that make me want to say, look, we're meant to be little gods all over the place. There's this invitation to deep, deep care that I think you're getting at too. It's not just like asserting a certain role or domination. It's about seeing who we are and seeing one another and everything for what it is and who they are too. That question is resonating with me right now, because I think the identity of child is very unique.
Yeah.
And challenging. Everyone is a child.
Yeah.
Like, in many ways and forms, like, there is biology and there is birth. Now, biological families are not the only kinds. But it does, even just recognizing that reality, complicates this identity too. But I also get this sense that in some ways, being children of God means that who we are would not be were it not for God.
Hmm.
And there's this deep connection
I appreciate that.
That we have there too. And, you know, it may not surprise you that as I think about that framework in particular, I think a lot about my own dad since his passing last year. I will continue to be Tim's child, Tim's son. But that relationship looks really different now. And being a child means something a little different now, too. And so I don't necessarily have a resolution from that. I'm just telling you that I'm sitting with that, that language in particular.
Here's a question for you, if I hope that's okay to ask.
Yeah.
It's like, how often did you think about being Tim's child before he passed away?
Hmm. That's a good question. And I think I'll answer it by saying not quite as much as I do now. You know, one of the, actually within reach of me right now is a photo of my dad holding me on the day I was born. It's a photo I actually didn't know existed until after he died. And I keep that within reach and within sight whenever I'm here at home working, or oftentimes I'm either working or I'm on here with you if I'm not writing or reading or doing something else. But there's something about that connection that's so intrinsic that this passage is really resonating with me right now.
Yeah, and I really appreciate that. Yeah, it's just this like absolutely unbreakable bond, like this unique relationship. I mean, and I'm not thinking just about, you know, biological parents, mm-hmm. but even the relationship that people have with their adoptive parents, with people who are like parents to them. Like, it's just such a unique and special relationship. But, I mean, it seems like, as you were getting at, sometimes, like, you know, we don't often think about it until for whatever reason that person is gone. Hmm. Or we haven't heard from them for a while. Or we can't get a hold of them, right?
Yeah, and, you know, the psalm reading this week is Psalm 4, which, paired with these passages in particular, feels kind of interesting because it's this psalm that is crying out for God to intervene in the midst of the psalmist's distress. And she ends the psalm by using the language that may be familiar to you. I will both lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me lie down in safety. And so we have this, there's a tension in the texts this week between this call to our identity as God's beloved children and the realities of our world, and the realities of our experience. And I said it tongue in cheek before, but, you know, these statements in a very John way, even if it's not the same author, it's the same tradition of, you know, the clear cut one way or the other, in or out. And we know it's not that simple. But the passage from Acts chapter 3 is this passage that honestly I'm relatively unfamiliar with compared to a lot of the book of Acts, but it's one of Peter's early sermons. So this is soon after Pentecost, but before some of the other movements kind of away from Jerusalem, where Peter is asking the people who were there, saying, hey, this is what happened to Jesus. He's retelling the stories of Jesus. And not in a way that is blaming a group of people, but like literally in community with the people who had called for Barabbas's release over Jesus's, and called for the high priest and for Pontius Pilate to crucify him. Literally in the same crowd, not projecting this onto a group of people at any way, but literally in community with them, said, hey, you did this. Kind of calling them to account, right?
Yeah.
And he's acknowledging the harm, the wrong that was done, and saying, listen, luckily that was not the end of the story, and there is a way forward for you in this community.
Mm-hmm.
So these passages, this passage from Acts 3 is both about this story. Peter says in verse 14 and 15, you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And Peter then goes on to say later, and now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, and so did your rulers. So turn. Repent is the word that we use often. There's acknowledgement of the reality of the world. And then there's this question of what now?
Yeah.
I think it's a similar question that comes up from when we're thinking about this passage about being God's children, too. But anything stand out to you from any of that? Any of those other passages that we're bringing into this conversation? I've got one more that I want to make sure we talk about in a minute, but I also have a question that might be a little bit more specific, if that's helpful.
What strikes me is the way that Peter is in community with these people. Like, he hasn't abandoned them, right?
I'd never really thought about that before.
Yeah, which I'd be like these people. Like, I'm like, I'm done with these people.
Yeah, it's like it happened and then they all went home. Like, they're all they live in the same neighborhoods. Yeah. Right? I've truly never made that connection before. I've probably ignored hundreds of preachers that have made it.
Yeah, that's really interesting. And if I were Peter, or if I was in Peter's position, I'd be like, okay, I got to get out of here. Like, I got to move neighborhoods.
Right. Did you see what they did to my friend?
Yeah. And Peter's like, no, like, I can talk to them about this, which is so striking.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think there's this tension here, though, that I'm trying to identify. It's like, we're living in the reality of Easter. We're living in this identity of being God's children. How do we reckon with the harm that we have done?
Hmm.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, part of it is, like, this is not easy, is to name it, I think, right? As clearly as we can. To admit that we've done harm is one thing, but then to, like, try and name specific things that we have either done or not done, but should have done, you know, is one way to do it. I had a man from the church who was in his 80s, and he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And as people might know, pancreatic cancer is like basically a death sentence. The 5-year survival rate is like about 5%. And when you're in your 80s, the chances are much lower. So it was clear that like he wasn't going to make it. So I got to talk to him a lot about like what dying might look like. And one of the things we talked about was what I called accepting our humanity. Like, with that, it's like accepting the ways that we've hurt people. And the ways that we hurt people because we did something that we shouldn't have done. And that likewise, we did not do something we should have done. And the reverse is also, because it's accepting our humanity, it's also to like sort of come to grips with the fact that people have hurt us too. By things that they've done and things that they shouldn't have done. Like, it doesn't make it easy. In fact, I think that that's like incredibly difficult. And I wish like death didn't have to stare us in the face for me to do that. Mm. I wish I could do it like much more readily.
Isn't that a curious thing about resurrection? That it requires us to be face to face with death. Yeah. You know, Seth, I really love this last passage from the Gospels. It's towards the end of Luke 24. It's where Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection. Oh, and I wrote down, rather than reading through this passage, this is, I think, after the road to Emmaus. Okay. I think this is where he appears to all of them back in Jerusalem. But I wrote down four things that he does.
Okay.
Slightly tongue-in-cheek.
He asks them if they have anything to eat.
He's like,
that's my favorite line in all scripture.
He proves he's not a ghost. It's
incredible.
He shows off his wounds. He eats a snack. Yeah. And then he teaches the disciples.
It's the best.
And it's just this kind of off-the-wall behavior that I just love. The end of Luke is full of this stuff. That's just like, of all the things Jesus could have done at the moment of the resurrection, this is what he chooses. Man, I love it. Here are his friends truly facing death. And what he offers them is not calm platitudes or toxically positive ones. He doesn't seek to comfort them out of a place of his own discomfort. Mm-hmm. He seeks to be with them, to confirm that he is present with them, to be vulnerable, to show his wounds, to eat with them. Or eat in front of them, depending on how you read the passage. And then he tells them the truth. Hmm. He shares what's going on.
Hmm.
And so when we're recording this, Seth, we're just after St. Patrick's Day. And I am in love with the story, at least a story that I've heard about St. Patrick. If you haven't watched the VeggieTales retelling of the life of St. Patrick, it's pretty good. But there's a lot of controversy, like there is about any historical figure. But one of the stories that I love about how St. Patrick shared Christian faith with what we now call the country of Ireland is that he made no effort to ensure that the groups that were gathering in the places that he traveled to, he made no effort to ensure that they were believing the right things or behaving the right ways.
Hmm.
His priority and his determining factor that would guide him away from that place was whether or not a community was forming that felt like they could belong.
Hmm.
And that felt kind of like what Jesus's priority was in those days after he was resurrected in the time with the disciples. It's not necessarily that they got the whole story straight, because we see in the Gospels that they all had slightly different stories to tell. It wasn't the biggest attempt to, like, make sure that everyone started behaving the exact right ways or exact same ways. It was to make sure that they knew that they could still be together. And that being together meant that they were also continuing to be with him. And this dynamic of the tension between the realities of the world and the realities of our identity as God's children, I think are so beautifully expressed in that moment. That moment, like you also so beautifully said, the moment where the disciples learned by facing death a reality of the world about so much more that could have been possible through Jesus saying, hey, look, slapping his hands. I mean, there's a hole in there, but the rest of it's here. And then eating some fish. I'm just imagining him just like chowing down on some fish, and the rest of the disciples just like wide mouth, jaw on the floor. Just, what the heck? But that's the moment where we recognize this is the kind of community Jesus wants. This is kind of, and this is what it means to be God's children, is to be able to exist in spaces like this where we don't have to behave or believe a certain way before we belong.
I don't know if this is the best analogy, but it like reminds me of like a president's second term where they get to like do their, where they like, where they like care about like what they really care about. Like they get to make the changes that they want and they don't have to worry about like being reelected. And like it's always seems to me like in the second term, like that's where you see the president's real priorities, what right. they want to do.
So you're saying Jesus's second term is like the Romans already did their worst. now look, and his priority was eating fish in front of his disciples
and making an inclusive, meaningful community for those same disciples.
Seth, that sounds like the kind of community I want to be a part of. Can I pray for us?
As long as I can be part of that community too, I'm in.
Deal. Let's pray. God, our parent, you call us your children and invite us to the way that leads to life. Help us to daily return to that way and remember that before we teach or learn, we can follow you and your example of simply being and eating with our friends. Mindful of the many names by which your children cry out to you from all over the world, I pray in the name of the resurrected one, Jesus Christ. Amen.